Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Psalm 63 is one of many of the psalms that was written by David when he was on the run from King Saul. Saul was the first king in Israel, if you remember. He was demanded by the people, and he was granted by God. But Saul was not God's king. He was a carnal and self-serving king. David, on the other hand, is described as a man after God's own heart, and his life is a picture of faithful devotion to God. A man with flaws, certainly. A man who had sinned various times, without question. But a man who desired to do God's will and to pursue God's glory even through his most difficult trials. We're first introduced to David as a shepherd boy, the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And he was thrust into the spotlight when he confronted the Philistine giant Goliath, when everyone else, including the king, was afraid. After his very public victory, he was appointed to serve King Saul, playing music for him to soothe his erratic and violent mood swings. And eventually David becomes the target for Saul's violence, not only because of his righteousness, but most notably after the prophet Samuel tells Saul that God is going to replace him as king. And we read in 1 Samuel 18:12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And what you have over the next several chapters is Saul's mission to kill David, and David narrowly escaping his efforts time and time again. He dodges the end of Saul's spear several times, and when Saul sends soldiers to David's house to seize him, his wife lowers him out of the window to escape. Jonathan, Saul's son and David's best friend, warns him that his father is going to kill him and he needs to get out of town. And from that time forward, David is on the run from the king and his armies. And because the pressure was so intense, David actually has to flee Israel, and he finds shelter in the Philistine nation. He was so desperate that he goes to live with the Philistines. But he realizes that is not a reasonable solution to this problem, and so he returns to his homeland, but he's forced to live out in the wilderness in caves. So he's on the run, and he's afraid, and he's in the middle of nowhere. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, Saul becomes completely homicidal when he hears that Ahimelech, the priest gives David supplies when he was in need. Saul orders the entire priesthood to be killed. And then to punctuate his opposition to David and to send a strong message to anyone who might think of helping David, he has every man and woman and child in that entire town put to death. Saul is a frenzied madman who will stop at nothing until David, his enemy, is killed. And David hears about this royal reign of terror, and he becomes, as you can imagine, overwhelmed with fear. Now, what is remarkable about this time in David's life is that while he is on the run, he is penning some of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible. David was a musician, he was a songwriter, he was a poet, he was a man of God, and as he's experiencing all of this complex, all of these human emotions, God has him record these things for our benefit. In fact, much of the Psalter is made up of these prayers that David wrote while he was a man without a home. He was a man on the run. Consider some of these. Now, you'll have the title of the psalm above the psalm. It is in the Scriptures. They are in all the manuscripts. So, but when they were enumerating the verses, the chapters and verses, they did not put a verse number for this. So you don't have a verse number in your Bible. My software just put zero there. But this is Scripture. Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David wrote Psalm 18 on that day, apparently. Psalm 52, to the choir master, a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Psalm 54, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Psalm 57, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which is probably a piece of music. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. You want to know what David was thinking when he's hiding in a cave? Read Psalm 57. Psalm 59, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Psalm 142, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Now, it's remarkable to think that in David's life, under the most intense pressure and stress and anguish, he is writing some of what we look to as the inspired Word of God. This was a songbook that's in the middle of your Bible that becomes a songbook for the people of God for thousands of years in the midst of David's suffering. David is fleeing from the most powerful figure in the nation with an army on his trail. There are wanted posters up in every post office and at every bus station. And God uses this roller coaster of emotions that's going on within David, this turmoil of faith and doubt and despair, as a way to help us to see what relationship to God looks like when we are in those times of despair. We have moments of faith, we have moments of doubt. And you can see this as you read through these Psalms. Consider Psalm 54, verses 1 to 5. David writes, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Now that's David as bold and courageous, and he's praying bold prayers, and he sounds confident. But then there is doubt. Psalm 55, verses 4 through 6. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Now that sounds like David saying, I wish I could just fly out of here because I'm alone in this place. Maybe you can relate to this kind of walk of faith. Maybe some days you feel an extraordinary amount of confidence, and maybe the next moment you wither in light of all of your problems. Now, last week we considered how the Scripture directs us to go to God when we are overcome with anxiety and worry. You remember that? That was only last week. The message was entitled Overcoming Anxiety, and I wanted us to see that in Philippians 4, God has provided a way of escape for us when we are anxious and when we are worried, and that is that we are to pray right, and we are to think right, and we are to do right. And I showed you that from that chapter. Now, David is a great example of one who follows this pattern. When David is afraid, when he is filled with fear, he takes those fears to God. You see this in his writings. We would expect that is what a man after God's own heart does. He goes to God with his problems. But something also happens with David, and I think it's because of extreme isolation and being on the run, and he's cut off from his people, and he's cut off from the corporate worship of God's people, and his faith begins to falter, and he begins to despair, and he begins to question whether God is really in this thing or not. Now, you and I have an advantage. We can read the life of David, and we can see where it says again and again, the Lord was with David. We can see that. But I imagine you can only spend so many nights on the run and so many nights in a cave that you really begin to question that. I mean, if God is in this thing, why am I homeless right now? If God is really with me and I'm His man, why am I in fear for my life day and night? Why does it seem like Saul has the upper hand? Why does he keep figuring out where I am and I have to go on to the next place? Now, this happens to the strongest of believers. And sometimes it's not enough to just remember that God is with us. Sometimes we need to hear it from another source. And in God's kindness, He sends a messenger to David, a friend. And really, this is going to be my text for the rest of our time. 1 Samuel 23, 15 and 16. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. We are introduced to Jonathan a few chapters prior to this. We know Jonathan was Saul's son, but he was also David's best friend. In fact, we are told that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Jonathan and David made a covenant together. And being so close to him, Jonathan knew David's greatest need. David needed to hear from God and to be reminded of God's promises. So in his isolation, Jonathan came to David to encourage him. Now, the English word encourage literally means to put courage into. That's what Jonathan did. That's what Jonathan came to do. David was weak. David was despairing. Jonathan shows up to put courage into David by pointing him to God. Now, in our comfortable Western world, we may not be able to relate to hiding from someone who's trying to kill you. Not an experience I have ever had. But I imagine we have all encountered times of isolation, maybe times of depression, maybe times of despair. We've all fallen into thinking that is destructive, where you enter into a frame of mind where you are no longer walking by faith. You become blinded by trials. Sometimes you become blinded by tragedy. Ancient writers used to call it the dark night of the soul, a season that Christians encounter from time to time where God seems distant and life seems hopeless and the clouds don't seem to part. Some people battle with this more than others, and it has nothing to do with spiritual maturity. Great saints of old have been tormented by doubt and despair. Give you one example. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, in his autobiography, he says, "Some years ago, I was the subject of fearful depression of spirit. Various troubling events happened to me. I was also unwell, and my heart sank within me. Out of the depths, I was forced to cry unto the Lord. Just before I went away to Mentone for rest, I suffered greatly in body, but far more in soul, for my spirit was overwhelmed. Under this pressure, I preached a sermon from the words, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' I was as much qualified to preach from that text as ever I expect to be. I hope that few of my brethren could have entered so deeply into those heartbreaking words. I felt to the full of my measure the horror of a soul forsaken of God. Now, that was not a desirable experience. I tremble at the bare idea of passing again through that eclipse of soul. I pray that I may never suffer in that fashion again." Sometimes, as we walk through this journey of life, we walk along the valley of the shadow of death. I had a friend in seminary who had seasonal depression. So he had very high highs in the summer and he had low lows in the winter. And this happened year after year. Full of hope much of the year, full of hopelessness other times of the year. There are situational problems that can take us to dark places. There are some biological problems, factors that can take us to those dark places. But for Christians who find themselves in a dark place and are discouraged, they need to see God, and sometimes they need a friend who can remind them of the greatness of God. And this is what Jonathan did. Jonathan went to David, and he strengthened his hand in God. In our culture, over the last few decades, the wisdom of the age has been that if you want to overcome negative feelings, you need to focus more on yourself. If you want to overcome sadness and depression, you need to take care of yourself. If you want to be free from hopelessness, you need to give more attention to yourself. Self-care. The thinking of our day directs you back to you, right? So some advice might be, you need to work on building up your self-image, and you need to have self-esteem, and you need to remove negative people from your life, and you should go and treat yourself to something special. Maybe take a trip, or go shopping, or be spontaneous, or pamper yourself, or speak words of affirmation to yourself, or find happiness deep within you. And there's an entire section in the bookstore these days called Self-Help, with endless volumes that offer such counsel. But all of these proposals are seeking to find the solution by looking in the wrong place. You do not need to focus more on yourself, because your focus on yourself is the main problem. How do I get out of this? What am I going to do? What if this bad thing happens to me? Why am I so sad or afraid? The reason people become discouraged and depressed is because they and their problems seem overwhelming. And they and their problems keep them trapped in a self-focus that renders them unable to see beyond it. Now, if you were to take this advice, focus more on yourself, you might find some temporary relief in materialism or recreation, but the crux of the matter remains untreated. You need to look away from yourself, and you need to fix your eyes on the one who is in control of all things and who has made great and precious promises to you. And oftentimes you need a friend who can help you do that. So what did Jonathan do exactly? I like what one writer says. He says, Jonathan put David's hand into God's hand. Jonathan put David's hand into God's hand. Jonathan came to David and reaffirmed God's promises to him by telling David things that he already knew. This is what it says in verse 17. Jonathan said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." Jonathan simply had to remind David of what God had already told David. So Jonathan probably said, "Remember that God said that you would be his king? Remember when Samuel the prophet anointed you as the new king? Remember when the Spirit of the Lord confirmed this?" Now, this is good for all of us because that lets us know that when we strengthen someone's hand in God, we're not necessarily teaching them new things, but we're reminding them of what they already know. When it feels like everything is crashing down and nothing is going right, how many times has this happened to you? One timely word can totally change your whole perspective. Someone comes to you and reminds you that he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is at your right hand. Or God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Or God says, the Bible says, "If God is for me, who can be against me?" And it's like chipping away at layers of this blinder. It's like you're so consumed with this momentary, temporary issue, and here comes the word of God through a friend, and it's like chipping away so all of a sudden you can see the sunshine again. Now, last week I encouraged us to think upon things that are true. And I encouraged us to find those truths in the Scriptures. So, you, when you are anxious, you are to do this in your own thoughts. That was last week. But something happens to us, I have found, when we are alone in our fears and we are isolated, maybe cut off out of fellowship for some reason. And it becomes harder, if you are in that place, to hang on to those truths. You might think of a verse in your head, but all of a sudden it's crashed down by discouragement again, and all of these things are swirling around in your mind. And this is one reason God wants us to meet together frequently. We are not supposed to be alone. We are not supposed to go through this journey alone. We are to be regularly encouraged by the body of Christ. But this kind of doubt and fear that comes in through isolation happens to the greatest of God's people. I will give you one other example besides David. Do you remember John the Baptist? Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Think about the beginning of the Bible, all the way up until that point in the first century. Jesus says John is the greatest that there's ever been. Greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, etc. This is the man who baptized Jesus. He heard God's voice. He saw the Spirit come down at the baptism in the form of a dove. He cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He saw Jesus perform miracles. And what do we find at the end of John's life? The same man who is alone and he's isolated in prison because King Herod put him there begins to doubt that Jesus is the one. Luke 7:19 and 20, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, John was the herald of the Messiah. He was the mouthpiece. He was the one that was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. When people came to be baptized by him, he was telling them, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm just here to introduce him." John knew it was Jesus. What happened to John? He began to doubt. And so he got alone, and he was in a life crisis like no other, and he's cut off, and he's thinking, and he's despairing, and he's doubting, and all of a sudden, he's got to send messengers to Jesus to say, "Are we supposed to be waiting for someone else? Because if I'm your herald, what on earth am I doing in prison right now?" What does Jesus do? Jesus reminds John of something he already knows. He quotes the Bible to him, Isaiah 29:18. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." And this is Isaiah. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Isn't that interesting? He points him to the Scriptures. "This is what is true, John. Don't you remember what Isaiah said?" Jesus doesn't say, "Come on, John. You saw the dove come down. You heard the voice." I mean, no, he points him to what Isaiah said. This is the prophecy. John needed the encouragement of another voice, and he needed to hear the truth of God from another person. And so David, anxious, no doubt, full of despair, depression, and fear, has a messenger sent to him in the person of Jonathan, his friend. And Jonathan comes, and what does he do? He strengthens his hand in God. He reminds him of what God has said. That's all he does. He doesn't have to be eloquent. He doesn't have to be clever. He doesn't have to have a diploma, some kind of theological degree. He doesn't need to be read up on the latest popular psychology. He merely reminds David of what God said. You will be king. God has made promises. God will fulfill them. Now, I came to Christ in 1997, and God has always been so good to me to give me a brother in the Lord, without fail, who can be this kind of person to me, who knows me intimately, who knows my weaknesses, my temptations, my struggles, my worries, my discouragements. And time again, I've had a brother who can point me back to God. And their counsel is usually, almost always, not something new that I've never heard before. Occasionally, but it's often just the most simple, basic gospel truths. So I ask you this afternoon, do you have someone who builds you up when life gets tough? Do you have someone who strengthens your hand in God? They speak the truth to you from the Scriptures. When you're anxious or worried, or you have big life decisions to make, or you're suffering under some kind of trial, or you're in the throes of discouragement, tell me I'm not the only one who gets discouraged in this life. This life can be discouraging. Do you have someone like that? If you don't, you should. I mean, if you read the New Testament, notice how corporate the New Testament is. We, in the Western world, we read things individually, so every verse we read, we tend to read about me. How does this apply to me? And of course, there's a place for that. But the Bible's focus is a body, and in other words, you are not alone in this journey. This is the body of Christ, and we are one part of this machinery. And all of it works together. And you are not alone in this thing. The church is not just a place you go. It is a fellowship of redeemed people that make up the bride of Christ. And we are called to live according to God's purposes. And a major theme of the New Testament is the one another's. That's God's purposes for us, right? Love one another, encourage one another, teach one another, serve one another, help one another, admonish one another. That means there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian who's just out there doing it on his own. That also means that a person who just attends church and does not regularly have Christian fellowship, meaning other believers pouring into them and they pouring into those people, would be a total anomaly of the New Testament. There's no category in the New Testament for that kind of person. Someone who just sort of appears at church and disappears, and there's not any kind of relationship there in the community. One way God speaks is we are to be the voice of God to each other, and we are to speak the word of God to each other. And I immediately think of Colossians 3:16, where Paul writes to this church and he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So God has ordained it that part of the way out of your trials, when you are in a dark and troubled place is to come from others in the body. We are to strengthen one another's hand in God. Do you have a Jonathan in your life? The New Testament is full of this. Just a few examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider, let us think about it. How can I do this? James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. As we consider our move next summer, my family and I have been talking about what we're looking for in a church when we move there. And obviously, the main thing is verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. We want to sit under solid teaching. We want to know what God has said. But another thing that came up is that we do not want to be in a church that has multiple services. You know, this is like where they have a 9 a.m., 11 a.m. And I understand the logistics of that. Like, there are churches that are formed and they've got more people than they can handle, and so they have to hold two services. I get that. I'm not opposed to that. But what happens is, when you are part of that kind of church, and we've been part of that kind of church before, you are accustomed to the people in that service, and then there's a whole separate service of people that you don't even know. And it really becomes two churches in that place, because how do you practice the one another's with people that you've never interacted with before? The worship service is not just about singing together and it's about receiving the preaching of the word. It's about relationships. It's about getting into each other's lives and being part of this community. The Bible regularly directs us into relationship with one another so that we can minister to one another. And so my two points of application here are very straightforward. I've already asked it. Who is your Jonathan? So who is the person in your life who brings the word of God to you? Who is the person who talks you down off the ledge, metaphorically speaking, when you feel hopeless and you're despairing? Who is the person in your life that you know well and you know that they're going to give you a biblical answer? And that when you call this person, they are going to respond with Scripture. Do you have that kind of person? And I hope that most here would say yes to that. And if you can't say yes to that, pray and ask God to give you that kind of person. It is invaluable as a Christian. I can't imagine going through my Christian life and not having at least one brother in my life who I can call, and I know he's just going to point me to God. So you can ask God for that kind of person. So who is your Jonathan? Secondly, to whom can you be a Jonathan? To whom can you be a Jonathan? Who do you have in your life that you bring God's comfort to? Who is it that you connect with regularly to be a source of encouragement, to help them on their journey, to lift them out of their place of despair? Now you might say, well, my door is always open, and if anyone needed to reach out to me, hey man, I'm here, you know. And that's good. But sometimes you have to be intentional about it. Not just being available, but being deliberate. Checking in on others and reaching out and engaging others. If you notice someone hasn't come to church for a few weeks, call them. If you hear someone's going through a trial, reach out to them. Notice what Jonathan does here, back to 1 Samuel 23:16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. Jonathan was intentional about this. He knew David was out there. He knew David was isolated. And so he went with him, to him with a purpose, and that was to point him to God. And I was just thinking, what a difference it would make in our church if we had people who came to our church service planning, praying, hoping that they could encourage someone. People who came who are watchful. Lord, use me. I'm going to church, Lord. Use me. Because we have a mindset in this culture where church is a place where I get and I take and I receive. And yes, that's all true. But that's not all. The body of Christ in the New Testament is like, here's your spiritual gift. Get in there and give it. And so we have to break out of this mindset where we shop for churches like we're looking for our favorite restaurant. They don't really have what I need. And that's very prevalent. What if you prayed before you came and you asked God to use you to encourage someone else in this church? Now, some of you might hear that and think, oh, I wouldn't be good at that. I'm kind of a fraidy cat, or I just feel so inadequate, and I'm just too shy. And I would say you're missing the point here. The point is that it's not about you, it's about God, and it's about others. Jonathan had many excuses, I'm sure, to not go visit David. Saul's his father. How's that for an excuse? Well, I'm trying to keep a good relationship with my dad. I'm not going to go visit David because if my dad finds out about that. No. He wanted to be used by God to go put courage into David. The more you focus on the wrong thing, the more you will miss the main thing. The more you fixate on yourself and your inadequacies in this area, which is what the devil wants you to do, the more you will be ineffective in serving others in the body, which is what Christ wants you to do. Don't leave this for someone else. You are called to minister to one another. Now, we come together, we have a Bible teaching, we worship God together, we are instructed in the things of God, not only so that we can find our way through this dark world, but so that we can be used by God to help others do the same. And I'll just close with this verse, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And I'm sure you've heard it said, the reason God comforts us in our affliction is not so that we can be comfortable, but that so we can be comforters. Can you be this kind of friend to someone? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us and have joined us to one another, and we are all inadequate. We are all inadequate. But Lord, when we have you, when our hand is in your hand, and we come across a weary soul, or we search out a weary soul, we can put their hand in your hand, like Jonathan did with David. Please help us to do that, Lord. Please help us to not neglect these things. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.